Most of you, I am sure, will remember that we are now engaged in trying to sum up our conclusions concerning the exact meaning and reference of this famous portion of Scripture, which is found in Paul's epistle to the Romans in chapter 7 and verse 13 or 14 to the end of the chapter. Now, we began our summing up of this last Friday evening. The first thing we did was this. Having gone through it in detail, verse by verse, we then summed up the essential statement which is made by the apostle. And then, in attempting to decide whether this is a reference to the unregenerate men or to regenerate men, even Paul himself and his condition when he wrote the letter, or whether it is some immature Christian, we saw that the best plan to adopt was that we'd better see if we could find other passages in the Scripture which would throw any light on this. And we found that it has often been suggested that there are other parallel passages, and you will recall that we looked at them, those which on the surface seem to describe the same conflict, and others which seem to describe the same groaning and state of misery. But we came to the conclusion that none of these passages really provides us with a parallel to what we find in this particular section. Now then, the next step, it seems to me, is this one. If this passage is interpreted as describing Paul's maximum experience, Paul the Apostle, the great saint of God, at his best and highest, even as he was when he wrote this whole epistle, then I think I shall be able to show you that it is incompatible with his plain teaching elsewhere in the Bible, indeed with plain teaching elsewhere in the Bible, not only by the Apostle Paul, but by other writers also, concerning the nature of the regenerate men. Now, you see the method. We have not found parallels to this, so now we take this next step. Is that interpretation compatible with what is the plain teaching of the Scriptures with regard to the regenerate men? And I am suggesting that that interpretation is quite incompatible with such teaching. Let me show you what I mean. First of all, let us look at passages in the writings of St. Paul himself, which I think I can show you make it quite impossible that he is here describing his mature Christian experience. Let us go, first of all, to the apostle's other statements in this epistle. Before we go to any other epistle, let's see what he says elsewhere in this epistle. And here, it seems to me we've got abundant evidence. I would suggest that that interpretation of this passage is, for instance, quite incompatible with what he's already told us in chapter 5, in verses 1 and 2. Listen to it. Therefore, he says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And you remember, we emphasized the standing, not a slouching or a crouching or a lying down. We stand in this grace and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I cannot imagine that a man who could write that could at the same time cry out saying, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And furthermore, it seems to me to be quite incompatible with the whole point and purpose of that great section in chapter 5 from verse 12 to the end at verse 21. Because there, as we saw, his major purpose is just to let us know about the triumph of the reign of grace. That though sin has abounded, grace hath much more abounded. It's the victory, the triumph, the certainty, the assurance of it all. That is the apostle's central message his main reason for writing the passage at all. This much more then. You remember how we kept on finding that he repeated that. Much more hath grace, this abounding, this superabounding. I cannot see that there is any compatibility between emphasizing the superabounding power and capacity of grace and crying out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I can't fit the two things together in the same person. And then when you come to chapter 6, as we saw so abundantly, everything practically that he says is incompatible with this interpretation. Take verse 2. He replies to the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, by saying, God forbid. How shall we that are dead, how shall we that die to sin live any longer therein? But here's a man who seems to be living in it, who has to tell us that his general experience is this, that he's brought into captivity to the law of sin which is in his members. But there he says, this is impossible, God forbid. We have died to sin, we die to it, so how shall we continue any longer therein? Says the same in verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, disannulled, brought to nothing, that henceforth we should not serve sin. That's the whole object of it all, and that's the thing in which he is rejoicing. In verse 7 he says it again, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Then the great exhortation in verse 11, likewise reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I don't know how you interpret that or expound it, if this in chapter 7 is a description of the regenerate man at his very best. And likewise the exhortations in verses 12 and 13 seem to me to be quite meaningless. Listen. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Not even in your mortal body. Don't let it reign there. There's no need for you to let it reign there, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Stop doing it. Don't allow it. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. There's no need for you to. You can stop doing so. Stop doing so. But here's a man who tells us that he can't help it. He's brought into captivity constantly by this power greater than himself. The apostle's exhortation in 6 verse 13 is on the opposite assumption entirely. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And then the great asseveration of verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. The whole thing is the very antithesis of this interpretation of this portion of the seventh chapter. But even we haven't finished yet in chapter 6. Take verse 17. But God be thanked, you were the slaves of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Then in verse 18, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. And take verse 22. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. I cannot see that that kind of thing is at all compatible with this other statement. I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. I do that I would not. The good that I would, I do not, but the evil that I would not, that I do. He can't do what he wants to do. He does what he doesn't want to do. Oh, wretched man that I am. It is really an astonishing thing to me that anybody who's worked carefully through chapter 6 could conceivably say that this is interpreted as the highest experience of the regenerate man. And the appeal in that 19th verse in the 6th chapter would likewise be quite pointless. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now yield your members servants and to righteousness and to holiness. You can do it, do it. Very well. There's chapter 6. Chapter 7. The very chapter in which this section comes. I am arguing that verses 4 and 6 are completely incompatible with that particular view of this section, verse 14 to the end. Listen to verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, you also died to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that you should bring forth fruit unto God. And verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that in order that we should serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Now there, I say, are verses. They are the great assertions of this seventh chapter, and they make it quite impossible to interpret these later verses in the manner that I am indicating. But then go on to chapter 8. Listen to him in verse 4. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death, the law that led to sin and death. And that's what he's been telling us about the law in this section, that it leads him constantly to sin and to death. But he says he's been set free from that. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin has done it. How? Condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Not that we might fail, but that it might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Surely, again, you can't reconcile that, for there he is describing the regenerate man. You can't reconcile that with that other interpretation of section 4, verses 14 to 25 in chapter 7. But listen again to verse 6 in chapter 8. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life, and not only life, but peace. The poor man in Romans 7 hasn't got much peace, has he? No, he says, I'm always being led into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Is that man enjoying peace? Well, the apostle says that the great characteristic of the man who is spiritually minded, who is the regenerate man, is this, that he's got life and peace. Whereas the whole trouble with this man was that he couldn't find peace and cries out in his cry of despair, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Well, then you go on to verses like verses 13 and others, where he makes an appeal. He says, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. He means this, that you can do it, and therefore he says, do it. But the whole trouble with the man in Romans 7 is that he can't do it. He's been trying and he's failed completely. Look here, says Paul, if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, it can be done, you've got the Spirit, you've only to do it, well, you shall live. The man in Romans 7, in spite of all efforts and endeavors, is still being led into captivity. Here is a man who has found a way of freedom and of liberty. And then you go on, of course, to the great verses 14 and onwards. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Listen, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Bondage. Who's in bondage? Oh, the man who's in captivity is in bondage. Who's the man who's afraid? He's the man who says, what's going to happen to me? What can I do? I try. I want to, but I can't. And cries out, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. You have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we shall be also glorified together. And having said that, I'm to go on to say, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? My friends, these things are utter incompatibilities. They're not breathing the same atmosphere. They don't belong together at all. No, this man, the regenerate man, the apostle when he was writing was not hopeless, not wretched. He knows what's coming. He knows his position. And then you go on to verses 29 and 30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine it to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestine it, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. Now watch the leap. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. A man who understands justification knows that in a sense he's already glorified. Can such a man cry out saying, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? It's inconceivable. It's impossible. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. If I know that I'm foreknown and predestinated, I know that I am predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. And I do not cry out in despair, who shall deliver me? Because I know the answer. You see, the whole of this great chapter is quite impossible, and especially that leap from justification to glorification. And then if you go on to chapter 12, you'll find statements that, again, I cannot reconcile with that interpretation. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies even a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then listen to him in chapter 14 and verse 17. This is almost enough in itself, if we had nothing else. He says, the kingdom of God into which you come is not a matter of meat and drink, or of observing days and eating this and not eating that, and all these punctilios, as it were. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Well, what is it? It is righteousness. And again, peace. But above all, it is joy in the Holy Ghost. That's Christianity. That's how the Christian is to be. Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Can a man have the joy of the Holy Ghost and at the same time say, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? For I am constantly being brought into captivity by the law of sin which is in my members. Surely the two things cannot possibly go together. Well, there you see is evidence out of the Epistle to the Romans. But let's go on to other evidence in the writings of Paul, his other writings. I was quoting last week 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. I must just repeat it to make this argument complete. Here he is, and he says, I keep under my body. My body is not keeping me under. My body is not bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a cast away. But let me go on to that great chapter which we read at the beginning, which I would have thought was the final answer to this particular argument, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which almost seems to have been written specially to deal with this very question. Look for a moment at what he said in verse 7. Or indeed, you can start at verse 6. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. Now watch his negative. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Why? Well, for the letter killeth. That was the trouble with the men in Romans 7. He was being killed by this law. That's the thing he set out to say at the very beginning. What was ordained unto life, I found to be unto death. The letter killeth. But the Spirit giveth life. But this is the phrase in the beginning of verse 7. But if the ministration of death, you know what he's talking about? He's talking about the law of God. As he says, it was written and engraven in stones. But here he is actually calling God's holy law that he gave to Moses the ministration of death. Why? Well, because that is what it always does, as he tells us in Romans 7 in this very section. That which was ordained unto life I found to be unto death. It is a ministration unto death. And the trouble with that man in Romans 7 is that he's being killed by the law. He's made to sin by it, he's killed by it. And here the apostle actually uses this quite astonishing phrase, the ministration of death for the law of God. But look at the end of the chapter, verses 17 and 18. Now, the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, or if you prefer it, you can translate it like this, where the Spirit is Lord, what is that? There is liberty. I'm not brought into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. I'm no longer in that flesh. The Spirit is in me. The Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit is Lord, or where the Lord is that Spirit, there is liberty. But he's not content with saying that. He adds to it in this great and glorious 18th verse. But we all, here are the regenerate, with open face, the veil is gone, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Now here's the regenerate man, not crying out, who shall deliver me? No, no, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. What happens? We are changed into the same image, his image, from glory to glory. We are progressing and developing. We don't at the end of our life say, when we've reached the topmost rung of the ladder of sainthood, oh, wretched man that I am. Not a bit of it. We are changed from glory to glory. It's increasing, developing, advancing, going up, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You cannot equate that with what is said in Romans 7. I do not hesitate to assert that they are exact opposites. Exact opposites. Very well, go on to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. This isn't a second experience. This is what happens to every man who is regenerate. I was crucified with Christ. It's Romans 6 again. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's how the regenerate man speaks. He doesn't say, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? He says, Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Of course. Then go on to chapter 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. There's your man under the law. He is actually a child, but because he's actually an heir, he's actually a son, but because he's a child, he differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Indeed, he may be tyrannized over by the servants, and he may be having a very miserable time, though he is the heir. But he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because we are sons, we cry out, saying, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? No, no, because we are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You can't reconcile that with Romans 7. And again, look at chapter 5, the verses we were expounding last week. Verse 16, really right to the end of the chapter. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. There it is in Galatians. Let's go on to Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 19. The apostle tells these people that he's praying for them. What's he praying? That the eyes of their understanding may be enlightened. What does he want them to know? Well, three things. I'm only mentioning the third. He wants them to know the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. He knew it himself. He prays that they may know it. Here is Paul the Apostle. He knows the exceeding greatness of God's power to us that believe. He knows it. What power is it? Well, it's the same power, he says, that he exercised when he wrought, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in the world which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things unto the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Is it conceivable that a man who knows something about the exceeding greatness of this power toward himself can cry out, saying, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the bondage of this, the body of this death, this thing that's bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members? My dear friends, you're in a different world altogether. You've gone from the North Pole to the equator. The whole thing is entirely different. Not only that, I say, look at the end of chapter 3. Listen to this. These are words addressed to the regenerate. He prays for them again. What does he pray? That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Why? That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God, and then to rub it right in, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages. Does the man who say that go on to say also, ah, yes, but it's equally true of me to say, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Surely it makes the thing entirely meaningless. And all the rest of the Epistle to the Ephesians from chapter 4, verse 17 onwards, it seems to me becomes quite meaningless on that interpretation. But then go on to Philippians 4:4. What sort of people are Christians to be? Well, this is how he puts it. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Can you do that? If you're conscious of being brought constantly into captivity to the law of sin that is in your members, and you're crying out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Rejoice in the Lord always. No, these things don't belong together. And then, of course, you've got in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, probably the first epistle the apostle ever wrote, first epistle, first chapter, verse 5, listen to him. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. And then listen to him in the 4th chapter, verse 3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. And then listen to him in chapter 5, there right at the end in verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the apostle's teaching. Let me end my summary of his teaching with this. Listen to his references to himself. How does he normally speak of himself? This is his favorite phrase. Paul, the bondslave of Jesus Christ. That's how he describes himself. You'll find it at the beginning of his letters. Is it possible that a man who describes himself like that, the bondslave of Jesus Christ, is it possible that he should cry out at the same time saying, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? He's been bought, he belongs to the other. He's his bondslave. Listen to him in Philippians. To me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But listen to some other astonishing things that he says about himself in writing to the Philippians in chapter 3, verses 13 and forwards. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, he's not perfect, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. He's not spending his time turning around in a circle and crying out for deliverance. He's pressing forward. He's going on. Let us therefore, he says, as many as be perfect be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me. Would a man who says, O wretched men that I am, who shall deliver me, have the effrontery to stand up and say, Brethren, be ye followers of me. And mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. It seems to me quite inconceivable. Then listen to what he says about himself in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, again in chapter 2 and in the 10th verse. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. I cannot reconcile that with Romans 7. He has not claimed that he's perfect, but he is certainly claiming that he's not in that position described in Romans 7. And that brings me to my last statement concerning this great man. We are told that this is Paul at his best, at his highest, therefore at the very end of his life. But I find that at the end of his life, he is able to write in a very different strain. He writes like this: I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not only to me, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Can a man who says that say still, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? It's impossible, because the condition of this man, as described by a great writer like Witsius, the authority you know on the covenants, is a man who writes like this: the immense abundance of the Spirit inhabiting his noble breast, and the sparkling flames of the love of God kindle in his heart. Of course they did. And a man of whom that is true is not a man who regards himself as a wretched man and who has to cry out in semi-despair, Who shall deliver me? The thing is a sheer impossibility. There then is the evidence from the writings of the Apostle Paul. But then I could take you through the writings of the Apostle John. I could take you through the first epistle of John and prove to you that the whole argument of that epistle is the exact opposite of what is stated here. My time is rushing and going. I can't do this. I must just indicate some things to you. Why does John write this first epistle at all? Here's the answer. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full, that you may have fellowship with us, he says. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, he says, we apostles are enjoying this fellowship, and I want you all to enjoy it. That your joy may be full. That's incompatible, impossible to reconcile with the statements in Romans 7. Then look at the third chapter, what he says in verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, doth not go on committing sin, for his seed remaineth in him. And he cannot thus continue in sin because he is born of God. And verse 21, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. But the man in Romans 7 is utterly condemned by his heart. But here John says, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. Yes, that's the Christian position. And you get the same in chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And then at the end, verses 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, doesn't go on living that life of sin and failure. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God. The whole world lieth in the evil one. We know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And then must I add, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Impossible. Peter says the same thing. Second Epistle of Peter, first chapter, verses 4 to 10. You remember his whole position is this. All things, he says, that appertain to life and godliness have been given to us, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Very well, he says, this is what you got to do. Beside this, giving all diligence, furnish out your faith with virtue, and with virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was the trouble with the men in Romans 7. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered into you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, it's everywhere. These are descriptions of the Christian men, the regenerate men. But I finally would quote you our Lord's teaching to confirm what I'm saying. What does our Lord say? Well, in Matthew 11:28, he says something like this. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? What I would, I do not, that I would not, that I do. I am always being led into captivity by the law of sin, which is in my members, and I'm laboring, and I'm heavy laden, and I'm unhappy. Come unto me, he says. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The exact opposite of Romans 7. Then take Luke 14, our Lord's reading of the scriptures, you remember, in the synagogue at Nazareth, when he'd come back from the temptation. He read out of Isaiah 61, and this is what he read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down, and he began to say, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. That's what he's come to do. He says, I'm doing it. That is what he does to all who believe in him. He delivers the captives, and those that are bruised give sight to the blind. They're no longer wretched. And then, of course, you've got those notable statements in John's Gospel. Take, for instance, that great statement at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, in chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, if any man is longing and thirsting for righteousness and the power to live this law, if any man is wretched and unhappy and feeling he's a captive, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. He's not only all right himself, but he's able to send out these streams of blessing and of fructification to others. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. But when he was glorified, he was given, and that is the position of those who are regenerate. There it is in John's Gospel there, but take the 8th chapter and verse 12. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. He shall not be groping in darkness and saying, where can I find deliverance? Who shall deliver me? He shall not walk in darkness, but I shall have the light of life. But listen to this still more wonderful. Verses 34, 35, and 36 in that 8th chapter. Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin, whosoever goes on living this defeated, failing life, being made captive to the sin which is in his members, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Exactly, that's what the man in Romans 7 says about himself. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. You'll never again say, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. He says it again in chapter 10, in verses 9 and 10. Listen to them. I am the door. If any man enter in, he shall be saved. Not only that, he shall go in and out and find pasture, full satisfaction. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life. Oh, yes, and that they might have it more abundantly. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this bondage, this captivity, this body of death? Life, and that more abundantly. No. All the scriptures, in their accounts and descriptions of the regenerate men, are teaching the exact opposite of what we find in Romans 7. Indeed, I'm making a new point now. I go further. I suggest to you that to interpret Romans 7 of the fully regenerate men, Paul at his best, is indeed to make the regenerate men at his best even lower than the Old Testament teaching concerning the saints of God. I suggest to you that the man in Romans 7 is in a more desperate position than David in Psalm 51. David had committed a terrible sin, adultery and then murder on top of it. And he knows what he's done. And he knows that he's guilty. But he doesn't cry out in despair, who shall deliver me? He knows. He says, I want a clean heart. I'm amazed at myself that I could have done that. Create in me, within me, a clean heart, and renew a right spirit within me. But this is the essence of his prayer. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Take him not from me. He was aware of an essential principle of righteousness. He has fallen, but he isn't in despair about it. He's not in the position of the men in Romans 7. And indeed, I could give you quotations from Psalm 119, which make this exposition quite impossible. I can't read them, I'm afraid, to you, but let me give you a list of the verses for you to read for yourselves. Read verses 49 to 65 in Psalm 119. Then read verses 97 to 104. Then read a verse 121, and then verses 165 to 168. Here is a man delighting in the law of God and claiming that he's kept it. Read them and work out the argument for yourselves. But look at it like this. If Romans 7 is a description of the regenerate man at his best, well then I say that the Old Testament prophecies concerning the gospel have not been fulfilled. For in Isaiah 35, I read that when he comes, when the gospel age arrives, the lame man will leap as a hart, the blind will see, there shall be a way, a highway, it shall be called a way of holiness. The unrighteous men shall not walk about it, upon it, but the wayfaring men, though a fool, shall walk therein, on this way of holiness. That's what the gospel's going to do. But Romans 7 doesn't describe that. Or listen to Isaiah 61. This is what the gospel does. This is why Christ came, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion and say, O wretched men that I am. What? To give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. You see, Isaiah had answered Romans 7 nearly 8 centuries before. That's the very answer to it. These are the blessings of the gospel dispensation. Beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness that makes me say, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Indeed, I do not hesitate to say this, that if you interpret Romans 7 of the regenerate men, you are really excluding the doctrine of sanctification altogether. At any rate, you are making it impossible that there should be any growth in sanctification in this way. The argument is that the more a man advances in the Christian life, the more he is aware of sin within him, and the more he therefore mourns. So that it comes to this, that the better Christian a man becomes, the more miserable he becomes. And the highest point which he reaches will be the greatest depth of his misery. Where is there growth in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord? Where is there progressive sanctification? No. You see, that interpretation really comes to this, that the main effect of the gospel upon men is to increase their misery. The greater the saint, the greater the awareness of sin, the greater the awareness of sin, the greater misery. Therefore, the main effect of the gospel is to increase misery. And the New Testament men must be more miserable than the Old Testament men. The thing is really quite ridiculous. It is impossible. Very well, then, I can bring all this to a conclusion, I trust, by putting it in this way. The real secret of understanding this passage in Romans 7 is to notice that the Holy Spirit and the indwelling Christ are not mentioned at all. Hence the trouble and the problem. The Holy Spirit, as my quotations have proved to you tonight, is the great antagonist of the flesh and of sin. He gives the victory, but he isn't mentioned. I say, therefore, that as the indwelling Christ and the Holy Spirit within are not mentioned, this cannot therefore be the full analysis of the condition and the experience of Paul at the time of writing. Here is a man who's analyzing himself, these two me's and so on. It's a complete analysis. But when Paul analyzes himself, he says this, yet not I, but Christ that dwelleth in me. This man doesn't mention Christ. It's not the analysis of Paul at the time of writing, or the Christian at his best. It is impossible. Such a man must mention the indwelling Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit. But then they say it is simply one aspect only of Paul. He's not speaking, they say, here of the whole of himself. You've got to take chapter 8 with this to have the whole Paul. But this man in Romans 7 is definitely and specifically talking about himself and the whole of himself. And he has analyzed himself, the two me's and the I. He's the complete man. So that argument cannot obtain either. But as I am pointing out, to say that Paul is describing only one aspect of himself here makes it quite incompatible with what he says about himself as a Christian in chapter 8 in the whole of verses 1 to 17. Ah, but says somebody, why not the two at the same time? Well, I think I've already answered that, haven't I, when I put it like this. If a man already knows the answer, why does he cry out, who shall deliver me? If he knows Christ does and can deliver him, why does he cry out, who shall deliver me? It makes the thing nonsensical. If Paul knows everything that he says in chapter 8, when he's here describing himself in chapter 7, why does he give this description at all? Why doesn't he say, well, now one aspect of my life, one part of me? He doesn't say that. He is giving a full description of this man. And it is quite incompatible, I say, with chapter 8. The men in chapter 8 cannot use the expressions that Paul uses in verse 14, where he says, I am carnal, sold under sin. He cannot cry out in despair, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? This doesn't mean that I'm asserting that the Christian man is perfect. Of course he isn't perfect. He knows, and he knows better than anybody else, that sin still remains in him. It is in his body. He knows that he exercises still restraint and care and watchfulness and that he's got to fight. He knows that he falls into sin. But when he does so, he never speaks of himself as a wretched man. When the Christian, the regenerate man, falls into sin, he doesn't say, oh, this is terrible, this is despair, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? He speaks of himself as he should speak in terms of the first epistle of John, the first chapter. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteousness. These things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. He is the propitiation for us. The Christian speaks like that. He never cries out in despair. The Christian knows that he has to fight sin. We've dealt with all that in chapter 6. That's where the Christian's fight with sin is described, not in this section in chapter 7. But you notice the picture there is of a man who can be confident. Sin is there, it still remains in the body, and it's always ready to try and take mastery of the body. Don't let it, let not sin, therefore he's not a despairing fighter. He's on top. Sin to the Christian is not a master and he the slave. Sin to the Christian is a nuisance. It's an annoyance. It's something that worries him and sometimes trips him up. But it never drives him to despair. He never goes back under the law. He never feels hopeless. It's impossible. Not only is it not a fully regenerate man speaking in Romans 7, I say that a Christian must never speak like this. Indeed, Paul's whole object in writing was to teach people that they should never speak like that. And if that is his object in writing, how can he possibly be saying that about himself? The thing is ludicrous. No, no, this was not Paul's experience at the height of his saintliness. Well, very well, says someone, if it isn't that, why wouldn't you say then that it is the incomplete Christian? Why not say that it's the man who's not yet had the second blessing, that he's a man who's justified but not yet sanctified, that it's an immature Christian? To which the answer is this. There is no indication of that whatsoever. The apostle does not say that he's describing himself as he once was and before he passed over to Romans 8. If he was doing that, he wouldn't be using the present tense. He would be using the past tense and saying, I was once upon a time like that. He's done that in verses 7 to 13, where he was describing a past experience. No, that isn't the answer. That view, of course, is based on that fallacy of saying that a man can be justified without being sanctified. That's based upon that false view, which puts an absolute wedge between the two and says that we can have the one without the other. But that is not the teaching of the apostle. The apostle says that if we are justified, we are in Christ. We are married to him. We are no longer under the law. And his power is working in us. That's the whole teaching of chapter 6. He can't go back in chapter 7 on what he's already said in chapter 6. The thing is quite impossible. In any case, that view is based upon a further fallacy. I don't care how young a Christian a man may be, I don't care how immature. I say it is impossible for a Christian ever to utter the cry of verse 24. Even the man who has the first glimmerings of understanding and knowledge, he will never cry out, who shall deliver me? He knows that Christ is the Savior. So he doesn't say who, he turns to Christ. But that view also, of course, in its superficiality, he imagines that when you turn from chapter 7 to chapter 8, all your problems are solved and you never have any more difficulty, never any more struggle and no more fight. Whereas Paul, as I've read to you in chapter 8, verse 13, says this, but if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. You've got to do that. And you've got to do it. It isn't all done for you after you've got the second blessing. You hand it all over to Christ, he does it for you. No, no. If you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. We'll work that out in greater detail when we come to chapter 8. So I reject that view also. What then is the position? Well, it is this. The apostle is not describing his experience. He, as I've gone on repeating, is concerned to tell us a number of things about the law. He is trying to show us that the law cannot save in any respect. It cannot justify, it cannot sanctify. That's his one object in the whole of the passage. His interest is in the law. He's been making strong statements about it in verse 5 in the chapter, and also in verse 13. In verse 5 he says, the law makes me sin more than ever. In verse 13 he says, it kills me. And he knows he's going to be tackled on this, so he answers the objections. That's all he's doing, and he puts it in this dramatic form. He personalizes the whole thing. He says, now the position you're leaving me in is this, that I know that the law is spiritual. Yes, but I'm carnal. What can I do? What's the point of knowing that the law is spiritual? I like it, I want to do it, but I can't. I'm paralyzed. That's my position. You're leaving me there. What sort of a man is he describing, therefore? He is describing a man who is experiencing an intense conviction of sin. He is a man who has been given to see by the Spirit the holiness of the law, and he's utterly condemned. He's aware of his weakness for the first time and his complete failure. Yes, but he doesn't know any more, because he's trying to keep the law, and he finds he can't. He's condemned. He's under conviction. He doesn't know. He doesn't understand the truth about the gospel, about salvation. I've given you abundant proof of the fact that he's not unregenerate. Well, yet you seem to be saying, says someone, that he isn't regenerate either. Well, this is the difficulty. I don't know how to put it. But this is the experience of large numbers of people. You who've been reading the books on revival this year have come across this many times. People suddenly come under a conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit. They see the whole of their past is wrong, it's lost. They see the meaning of the law for the first time. They've lost their self-righteousness. They're dead. They're killed. They try then to pretend. They can't. And they may remain like that for days and for weeks. Then the truth about Christ and his full salvation is revealed. And they find peace and joy and happiness and power. And they glory and offer up their praise. But there they are, in this position, as it were, neither the one nor the other. If you pressed me hard, well then I admit I'll say this about them, that there must be life in them. There must be life in them. But you see, they haven't seen the truth clearly even about justification, leave alone about sanctification. This man is under the condemnation of the law, and feeling its utter hopelessness, his own helplessness, and his complete death. He is under what the apostle calls the law of sin and death. There he is. And he feels, of course, utterly and completely hopeless. Why did Paul write all that? He wrote it for two reasons. One, to answer the charge that was brought against him that he was dismissing the law of God and saying that it was evil and that it was bad. But he'd got a second and a much bigger reason, which he's already given us in the first 6 verses of the chapter. It was this: to show us that there's one great and glorious hope for us. The thing he'd already said in verse 14 of chapter 6. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Chapter 7 is an elaboration of that. It's the exposition of that. And this is what he says. It's all right, he says. You are not under the law. Like the woman whose husband is dead, you are dead to the law. You are married to another, even to him that was raised from the dead, who is full of life and power. He'll bring children out of you. He'll impregnate you. He'll put his life into you, and you shall bear fruit unto God. You'll no longer be doing it as under the law. You've been delivered from that in which you were held. But you will now serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. That's what he wants to say. And in these verses, from verse 7 to the end of the chapter, we've got nothing but two parentheses to deal with difficulties, nothing else. And then he'll go on in chapter 8, really to tell us his experience as the regenerate man in Christ Jesus, who has been made free from the law of sin and death, and who is now able to do what he couldn't do before because of the weakness of the flesh. That is the position. just a parenthesis, to show us in a dramatic and a clear way what the law could not do, because in that it was weak through the flesh. Thank God, this is not the regenerate man. He is the man that I've been depicting and describing to you in my almost endless quotations from this epistle, other epistles, writings by other apostles, and above all, by the Lord of glory, who said, "If the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." Amen. O Lord, our God, we come to thee to offer up our praise and our thanksgiving for him who said that, as we realize that he left the courts of glory and humbled himself and was made in the likeness of men and even went to the cruel death of the cross and its shame, that we might be free indeed and might have life and might have it more abundantly. O God, receive our prayers. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now, this night, throughout the remainder of our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and evermore. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking, first, that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party, and second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.